in Ephesians chapter 2 to begin our lesson this morning. We're glad you're here. We have some visiting from the community and some from other places. And as always, you're welcome at our assemblies, and we want you to always feel welcome and come back when you can. And now for a few moments to open your Bibles and study with us. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13, the apostle says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who and to those who were near. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father." The apostle catalogs for us the work of Christ in our behalf. And you go to Ephesians 2, that's one of those places in Scripture where you can just spend a lot of time imbibing in what the apostle tells us about what Christ has done for us. And it's a glorious view of spiritual blessings that brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has brought us near to God. Though we are far off, he is our peace. He has brought us peace because his physical death on the cross has taken away or dismantled a wall of separation between us contained in the laws that condemned us. So Jesus died to redeem all of us. All of us from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of law. Both the Jew and the Gentile. He did that by providing the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Thus Paul can say he did it through his cross. And he has reconciled all men, both Jew and Gentile, to God through this forgiveness and brought them into the one body of Christ. I want to focus for a few moments as we begin our study this month on the last part, verse of that text that we just read in verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So everything that Paul catalogs about the blessings of Christ, everything that he says that Jesus did for us, everything that he's given to us that we now have access to, all of that is made possible by the one Spirit, by the Spirit that brings us to the Father. That one Spirit is again mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and the passages we're studying through in our sermon series in the year, where he says there is one body and there is one Spirit. As the Lord allows, for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the one Spirit, about the Spirit of God, about who he is, what he does for us, what the Bible tells us about his work, his operation in our lives. And as well, as Paul says here, to come to grips with and understand how it is that the Spirit of God has given us access, provided the access we have to the Father and to all the blessings that God has given to us through the work of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to obviously have time to exhaust the subject. I'm not the person who could do that for you, even if we had the time. But the Bible provides a lot of information about the Spirit that we most often call the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that information has been misunderstood, and because there are a lot of false teaching about the work and the identity and the person of the Spirit of God, sometimes Christians are afraid to even approach it. And we spend a lot of our time talking about the work of Christ, about the sacrifice of the Son, about the creative power and providence of the Father, and we spend very little time talking about the work of the Spirit of God. And I think that's tragic, because there is so much to be understood, even as we think about what God is doing for us today, right this minute, to be understood in the context of the work of the Spirit of God. And as we describe our life before God, we use that very same terminology over and over again. We talk about spiritual blessings. We talk about spiritual life and about the inner part, the heart of man, and God's Spirit talking to our spirit. And so we understand, certainly we do, that what's taking place in the work of Christ is not simply taking place on the outside. That what God is doing through his Spirit, he's doing with our spirits, and we need to recognize the Spirit of God for all that he continues to provide. So we're going to take a couple minutes in what I think really, I suppose, is fundamental and preliminary to what we'll be studying about this month, and identify the one Spirit of God. Who is the Holy Spirit? There are various names and descriptions used in the Bible to identify the Spirit of God. The New Testament translated as the New Testament word translated as Spirit is the word pneuma in the Greek language. And as I mentioned often, I'm not a Greek scholar, but there are some words that are used over and over again that we can come to understand are powerful images in the Scriptures. And this is one of those words. The word literally means wind or breath. And if you go to Vine's dictionary, you notice that he lists 18 different uses of the word pneuma or breath or spirit in the New Testament. And it goes from describing the one Spirit of God that we're going to talk about, the Holy Spirit, to talking about the human spirit, the inner person of man, to talking about a disposition. Paul talks about a spirit of gentleness, to a type of gift, a spiritual gift. So the word here is used throughout the New Testament in different contexts and can always be understood to be referring to the same thing, but it is a word that God's chosen in through inspired language to describe His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to us. It is the breath of God. It is the wind of God in the literal sense of the aspect of the word. The most common designation in the New Script, in the New Testament, is the word is the words Holy Spirit, found about 96 times in the New King James Translation. The Spirit under consideration is certainly holy, and we'll talk about that as we go along. The word holy, showing to us the aspect of separateness or distinctness. It certainly has the connotation, certainly as it is applied to God, in the idea of moral purity or perfection. But holy means separate and distinctiveness, and certainly that's what God wants us to understand about His Spirit. That His Spirit is different than any other spirit. It is not as the spirit of man, it is different. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul describes the Spirit as the Spirit of holiness, in the sense not only that the Spirit is holy, but the Spirit creates holiness in the spirit of man as well. So that the Spirit of God is what brings about, regenerates man and makes him holy or separate in the eyes of God in his relationship to God. Now, sometimes when we see the word Holy Spirit in the original language, it's preceded by the definite article the, as we would see that in the English translation, the Holy Spirit. In fact, some passages in the original language have the definite article the both before both words. So literally, the text says, the Holy, the Spirit. Then in passages you see, such as Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus warns against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the construction there, and it seems to point to the aspect of the definitiveness of the person of the Holy Spirit, so that there is no doubt at all that this is who he is talking about, this certain the person of the Spirit of God. But what we have to recognize is that the article does not appear on a consistent basis in every text where the Holy Spirit is being discussed. Sometimes the definitive article, you see, the is not there. That does not preclude the aspect that he's talking about the Spirit of God. Vine says in his comments on this, the use or absence of the article in the original where the Holy Spirit is spoken of can always be decided by grammatical rules, nor can the presence or absence of the article alone determine whether reference is to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's fascinating to me, not only in the sense that we're trying to take the Greek language and translate in the English, and sometimes there are some difficulty discernments and all of that, but the idea that God can speak about the Spirit without putting the definitive article even in the original language and still be understood that he's talking about his Spirit and the work of his Spirit. The other thing to keep in mind in studying this and identifying the Holy Spirit within the text of the Scriptures is that sometimes you'll see a capital S. And usually when we see a capital S, we would recognize that as being talking about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. But that, again, is not a fail-safe way to identify that what's being referred to as the Holy Spirit. That capitalization is put there by the translators. And as a work of the translators, it can be helpful, but it's not identical to the inspiration of the Scriptures. And sometimes we look at a passage and we have to really study in the context and discern whether or not he's talking about the Spirit of man or he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So we have to be careful about ways in which others have attempted to identify the Holy Spirit in the text and do some work, some discerning about it. And primarily, as we mentioned before, we need to keep things in context as we study through the Spirit of God and talk about the Spirit. But he's also called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord 32 times. The Holy Spirit is God, and we'll talk about that in a few moments about the divinity or the deity of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible has no problem talking about the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, or the Spirit of the Lord was with him. Not only in the New Testament, but as we're going to study as well, in the Old Testament as well. Three times in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. John 14, 17, John 15, 26, and John 16, 13. And Jesus' statement to the apostles, and again, I think that's significant. We're going to talk about, the Lord willing, the relationship between the apostles and the Holy Spirit. But in Jesus talking to the apostles about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, he identifies him as the Spirit of Truth. Focusing attention on what one of the major works of the Holy Spirit in terms of our redemption, particularly as it relates to the apostles, is the revelation of truth. The Spirit of God reveals and makes known truth. The function of the Holy Spirit as the revealer of God's law and God's truth is absolutely essential for us to understand. It takes it out of the aspect of some mystical force element of the Holy Spirit, helps us to recognize that He is a person and that His work is to make known the mind of God. In the same way, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, your spirit makes known or reveals what's in your mind, the Spirit of God makes known what's in His mind and has revealed that through His function with the apostolic message. Two times the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of grace. Zechariah chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, as we're warned against insulting the Spirit of grace. What we recognize is that the Holy Spirit, in talking of being identified as the Spirit of grace, would help give us some insight into the purpose, through the intent of the Spirit of God, and that is to make known or to reveal the grace and the mercy of God. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we may think, well, what's the big deal about that? Why is that such an important point, or why is it even a necessary point to be made? There's a common perception, I think, that the Holy Spirit is sort of a force, that it's sort of something that moves through the air, that really doesn't have any that he really doesn't have any personality. And therefore, it's easy sometimes in our mind, in taking that perception of the Holy Spirit, to disconnect him from divinity or from the divine person. Many religious groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that the Holy Spirit is simply an active force in the lives of individuals and is not divine at all. But the Bible teaches differently, and I think it's important for us to recognize that, not only so that we can be able to confront false doctrines such as Jehovah's Witness doctrine, but as well because sometimes even Christians begin to equate the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives as sometimes just as the presence of an emotion. Or it's the presence of some type of feeling. And sometimes that becomes so predominant in our thinking that we simply equate or make equal the idea of a feeling to the work of the Holy Spirit as though we are identifying the Holy Spirit by the feeling. And there's no doubt that the work of the Spirit elicits feeling. Certainly it did in the New Testament. Joy and rejoicing are many times attached to the aspect of the work of the Spirit. That there is a joy that comes as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not emotion. The Holy Spirit is not feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the biblical evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person can be found throughout the Scriptures, particularly as we think about in Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Now in this text, the word helper, parakletos, can also be translated as advocate or counselor, or as some translations have there, comforter. And then the word literally means to come alongside. Interestingly enough, it is equivalent to, and I suppose in our thinking, to an attorney or someone who, someone who comes along to defend you, to stand beside you, to come alongside you, to plead your case. It describes in its use an actual person who is a comforter or who is a parakletos, who is a helper. The same word is used by John to refer to Jesus in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that He is, you see, our advocate, many translations have. In that context, John's talking about Jesus' work as the propitiation for our sins. He pleads our case, and because He's the propitiation for our sins, then He stands alongside us so that He, in essence, helps us or defends us or advocates for us. But in this text, Jesus tells the apostles that I'm sending a comforter or a helper, but He describes him here as another. The word allos, which is translated as which means to be another, means specifically to be another of the same kind. There's another Greek word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. Jesus chooses to, the Holy Spirit chooses to use the word here, allos, which means that another of the same kind, which would connect Jesus with the Holy Spirit, that he is a helper like Jesus, and may have some reference to John's use of that term in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But certainly what it points out here is that the Holy Spirit is another helper of the same kind as Jesus himself, not simply a force or a movement, but rather he is a person of the same nature as the Word of God, as Jesus. Now that would, I think, move us in the direction of understanding certainly the divinity of Jesus, but what it presents to us is the personage of the Holy Spirit. Now I'll say this in regards to that, because I think sometimes we are led to believe through our reasoning on the Holy Spirit, we're led to come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the same as the Word. You ever seen those charts where a person will put the Spirit does this, and the next column is the Word does this, and the Spirit saves, the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit sanctifies, the Word saves, the Word regenerates, the Word sanctifies, and make a chart of what the Spirit does, what the Word does, in order to show that the Spirit is working through the Word. And that's, I think, an important thing to come to grips with and understand that's what the Scriptures teach. But sometimes we've taken that chart in our own reasoning against the aspect of the Pentecostal element of the mystical work of the Holy Spirit to come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit's the same thing as the Word. That this is the Holy Spirit. And that's not true. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a thing. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. A soldier is not the same thing as sword. His sword is something that he uses to accomplish. The person is the soldier, and the sword is the word. The sword is his tool or his utensil, or the element of his work. So the Holy Spirit works through the Word, and certainly that's borne out by those charts that we might be able to erect to show that, and certainly through what Jesus even teaches about the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic message. But the Holy Spirit is a person. And this is seen in other ways, I think. The Holy Spirit acts as a person. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as an individual who has intellectual ability. He knows, he searches, he makes intercession. In Romans chapter 8, it says he helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And that he searches the hearts and he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. In Romans chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Those are activities that are associated not with a force, but rather with a person. He has the ability to choose and to decide. In Acts chapter 13, it says that the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas for the work that they would do as they began then their missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 16, it goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit forbid Paul from preaching in Asia. As a person would decide and thereby act upon his decision, so the Holy Spirit is described in exactly that terminology. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So it wasn't just the movement of a force. This is the activity of the person of the Holy Spirit involved in the presentation, the proclamation of the apostolic message and the truth itself. So the Scripture reveals to us that the Holy Spirit speaks, John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit teaches, John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit expresses emotion as a person would express emotion. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And that he talks about the love of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. So you put these things together and you recognize that the Bible is depicting to us or describing to us the Spirit of God is describing not simply a force, but rather a person. It's not just an influence, though the Holy Spirit has an enormous influence, but it's the influence of a person, the characteristics of a person, just as the Father is a person, just as the Son is a person of divine being. And so, when we look at our responsibility to the Holy Spirit, we recognize we need to recognize the Holy Spirit is treated as a person in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus warned against those who would blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, of how much sore punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? You ever insulted somebody? Probably have, knowingly or unknowingly. But when you insult them, you are insulting a person. And it was an act against the character or the reputation or the truthfulness about that individual. So it is, as Paul describes here, the insulting of the Spirit of grace. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, when Peter confronted Sapphira about their lie, he says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You tried the Spirit of God in the same way that a person would try our spirits or try the spirit of a person." To deny the Godhood of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, and the person of the Holy Spirit, is to deny the plain teachings of Scripture, and you can't go to the description in the Bible without, you see, coming to these conclusions. But certainly we recognize that the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. He has the characteristics, He has the nature, the purpose, then the intent of God Himself. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and through 4, there is a way of seeing this, I think, in the encounter between Peter and Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, Peter declares in verse 3 that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. He then concludes his condemnation of Ananias' lie by saying that he had lied not to men, but rather had lied to God. Now, that would seemingly conclude by necessary implication that the Holy Spirit is God. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit and lie to God at the same time unless the Holy Spirit is God, unless He is divine. And certainly, that implication is there. Just as the Father is God, just as the Word or Jesus Christ is God, certainly the Holy Spirit is as well. But you know, you go back in the Old Testament and you think about it, sometimes it's something that we don't do as much, and that the Lord willing, I may have a lesson on the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament, is we don't go back and look at the presence of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. That from the very beginning of creation, what is presented to us is the activity of God in the description of the work of the Spirit of God. And so in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the deep. And the transition from that which was chaotic to that which was orderly was made known, was made possible by the movement of the Spirit of God. And then there is the aspect, "And God said, and there was light, and God said there was this, and that this took place." And the creation process itself took place through the Word of God being revealed or made known, or God speaking those things into existence. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, when He gets to the creation of man, "Let us make God in our image." And the plural pronouns would seem to indicate the joint participation of the three persons of the Godhead within creation, not as one inferior to the other, but as being equal to each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament bears that out. Job 26, verse 13, "By His Spirit He adorned the heavens." In chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So the Spirit of God's work in creation, you see, is clear indication that He is divine. Nobody creates but God. Nobody's involved in that process but God. When Paul is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians, that's where he goes, is that Jesus created all things, and before all things were, He was there, involved in the process of creation. The Spirit was also the agent of the incarnation of Christ. And again, this points to His divinity. The fact that God would come and live in the flesh upon the earth, you see, was the epitome of Jesus, of God's plan to redeem man, and certainly was the miracle that was to present the divine activity in the human experience, that God would come and live among us. As that's being described in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" You see, the Holy Spirit mentioned in the context of the incarnation equates the Holy Spirit with the divine person and the divine work. And as the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God through inspiration, there again, you see, His involvement in revelation would make Him God. Who else would be involved in the revelation of the mind of God but God Himself? Jesus promised the apostles He would send the Holy Spirit with power to guide them into all truth. In John chapter 16, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth," and there's that terminology again, "has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you," Jesus said. And so this other comforter, this other person would come and make known the mind of God through inspiration. We'll talk about that, the Lord willing, as we talk about the Spirit's work among the apostles. We have before us in the message in the Scriptures today the apostolic message, the words of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit takes place today through that word in the same way it did as the oral message was made known in the apostolic message in the first century. When we read it, we can understand what God's mind is because the Spirit is revealing that to us. That change, that character change, that personage change, the activity and the modifying of our behavior, the regeneration of our spirits takes place through the power of the Word of God, the power of the Spirit being exercised through that word. Later, Paul proclaimed the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You notice that passage of what Paul is contrasting here are the words of men and the wisdom of men with the power of the Spirit and the demonstration of the Spirit of God. That your faith, he says in verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Spirit is making known the message of God so that you could have power, you'd have confidence in the power of God. And then in verse 10 he says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Therefore we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now Paul is pretty plain there, isn't he? When he contrasts one thing with the other thing, he's making clear unto us that we don't have one, we do have the other. That when I'm speaking to you, Paul says, an apostle, I'm not speaking to you the words of men. I'm speaking to the words of God. Because the Holy Spirit has searched all things, the deep things of God, and now has made those things known. In the same way that your spirit would know what's in your mind, the Holy Spirit knows what's in the mind of God, and He's making those things known. And those things are freely given to us by God through the apostolic message. Therefore, he says, we speak these things not in the words of men's wisdom. How important is that today? When we think about the Scriptures that are before us, the Bible that we open up, the New Testament that we search, the Scriptures that we memorize, the activities that we're going to engage in or not engage in, how we're going to judge the morality of our life and our culture. If there is not a difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man, if there's not a difference between the words of men and the words of God, then you and I are in this great abyss that we cannot get out of. There is no objective message. There is no objective morality. We cannot know. The only way we can navigate through this in a proper way is to understand there's a difference between the words of men and the words of God. And we go to the Scriptures, we open them up, and we know that what we're reading here has not only been revealed by God, but protected by God, and demonstrated and confirmed by the power of the Spirit in our lives, and we can know the mind of God today because of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, we don't believe that, we're in trouble. Not simply because we don't hold to some doctrine that's been taught or not been taught within a church or an organization or a religious tenet. It's because if there is no words of the Spirit, if there is no activity of the Holy Spirit in preserving the Word of God, and there is no objective truth, we have no place to stand, either in this generation or any generation to come. And let me tell you, folks, we're living in a culture where there is an exact assault upon that very thought, that there is objective truth and that it can be known. We as God's people must stand upon what Paul says here, that God's not coming to us in the words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God through the revelation of the apostolic message, and that we can know because of the one Spirit. So that all the blessings that God's provided for us and everything that we look forward to, just as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, we have access to them through the one Spirit of God in His message. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter says in verse 20, above all. Now when somebody says above all, pay attention, because what they're saying there is this is really important. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For the prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter's saying. This is so important above everything else, that what you find in Scripture is not just the thinking of men that's chained over generation and written and rewritten and translated into this and modified by this to the point you get to, it's just all the written. Peter says, no. Above all, you must recognize that none of that prophecy came about because the prophets were given free will of interpreting the Word of God to themselves. No, they spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was confirming that message. From the time of the old prophets to the time of the apostles, the message of the Spirit of God was the very Word of God. And so it is today. To reject the Scriptures is to reject God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the Word of God which you heard from us, the apostles. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Later on in chapter 4, he said, "God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Spirit," Paul says. That's how you can know that when you reject Scripture, you're rejecting God, is because God has brought about Scripture through the revelation of his mind, the work of the Holy Spirit. So the objective truth of Scripture, on which we stand and which we base our practice and our faith and our hope, is made possible and it's confirmed and validated to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, of the one Spirit. We obey the words of the one Spirit today. There is one body and there is one Spirit. Now we think about that, and maybe we should have spent a little bit more time of this in terms of Ephesians chapter 4, because that's the text from which we find our theme for the month is Ephesians 4. There's one body and one Spirit. Maybe we should spend a little more time about looking at that in context, but it's not hard to see, is it? When Paul says body and spirit, immediately our minds go to this anatomical aspect of that. You have a body and you have a spirit, and they are connected together. Your body and your spirit, you see, is who you are on the inside and the outside. You are one body with one spirit. And the only way that body can be separated from that spirit, or that spirit from the body, is for death to intrude and for the spirit to leave, and then the body's dead. The unity that existed before is no longer there, and the life is gone. So the body, as God's people, is connected with the spirit through obedience to the truth of God, and it produces life. We'll look carefully at Jesus' statements in John chapter 6 through 8, where he talks about, I believe, the aspect of the spiritual life that he offers unto them, coming through the eternal life he offers unto them, coming through the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. There's a lot said there, isn't there? We just take that particular phrase and sometimes pass over it, without fully contemplating the implications of that. The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. My thinking, your thinking, ecumenical movement to get our mind together and come to consensus. Everything that we agree on, that we think ought to be right, whatever our culture says, what we feel in our bodies, all of that of the flesh cannot give life. The only thing that gives life is the Spirit of God. And so what does God tell us to do? He says, walk in my Spirit. Believe in Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Be immersed in the Spirit. Bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit, because the Spirit, the one Spirit of God, is the only thing that can give you life. So open up the Word of God. And let the Spirit of God lead you to do the things that God has given you to do, and to be the person God has given you to be, and to receive the blessings, access to the blessings that God has for you to receive. The Spirit of God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." That's what the Spirit of God says. You either believe that or you don't. And those who come to God and are obedient to Him have access to the spiritual blessings of God. And that's what we want to call you to do tonight, this morning, if you're not a child of God. We want you to believe and put your faith in and trust in, not some church doctrine and not association with this group or any other religious group. There are no spiritual blessings found in the church. They're found in the spiritual relationship that you have with Christ. In Christ, they're not made known through any ordinance or law of the church. They're made known through the words of the Spirit of God in Scripture. So read that Scripture over again and other passages that talk about how a person becomes a Christian. And if you want to be pleasing to God and with the blessings of God, do what the Spirit of God demands that you do. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Can we invite you to become a Christian in that way while we stand and while we sing?
Verses 1 and 2.